Okay, Joshua chapter 3 tonight. All right, we just finished a couple of weeks looking at an individual. Her name was, and I guess still remains, Rahab. And now the focus of the book of Joshua, it really moves to the faith of Joshua himself and the entire nation, this initial nation, the second generation that's going to move in and take the promised land. Now, friends, I think it's really, really important. I may sound like I'm hyping this because I'm a latecomer to discover this. I admit it. And what I want to point out to you again is that I think we need to keep in mind that this book deals with a whole lot more than just ancient history. Ancient history it is. I mean, that's absolutely for sure. What God did with the Jews here is factual historical information that happened on the face of the earth. But I'm kind of sad that I discovered this for myself so late. I'd always heard it, but I'd never really quite bought in. The fact that the book of Joshua is really a, you know, it's probably the ultimate Old Testament picture of what life could and should be like for a New Testament Christian. And that is not allegorizing the text. I think that's from by design. The greatest and best dispensationalists have picked up on that. I'm sorry I didn't read Theodore Epp before I did. Maybe I would have been a convert much earlier and would have been able to capitalize on some of this information earlier, but I guess better late than never, you see. The book of Joshua is about faith. It's about the victory of faith and the glory that comes to God every time that his people will trust and obey him, like the old song says. Really, it's just that is transdispensational. That doesn't change. And I'm not so sure that it's exactly like what the late Prime Minister of England said, a guy named Benjamin Disraeli. Disraeli said the world was never conquered by intrigue. It was conquered by faith. Well, I'm not sure what exactly he meant by that or what the ramifications of that. What I am sure of, though, is that in the Christian life, you are either one of two things. You're either an overcomer or you are overcome by something else. That's the only options, really. You're either a victor or you willingly make yourself a victim. I mean, after all, God didn't save us to make statues out of us and then put us on exhibition. That's not why he saved us. He saved us, really, to make soldiers out of us and to move us forward by faith and to really take the first steps of claiming the legitimate inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses said it perfectly. You might want to write this down. I found this wonderful little phrase in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 23. It says this: he brought us out that he might bring us in. Just a terse little thing. I left out a few words there, but that's essentially the essence of it. He brought us out that he might bring us in. I think a lot of, too many of God's people for sure, have this mistaken idea that salvation is all there is, that justification is it, and it's over. I think that's the way most people view Christianity. You know, being delivered from the bondage of Egypt, that's really all that's involved in the Christian life, just getting across the Red Sea. The fact of the matter is that justification is really only the beginning. That's all it is, both in our personal spiritual growth and in our practical service for the Lord. I love the way Joshua puts it in chapter 13. We'll get there. In chapter 13, verse 1, he says, there remains very much land yet to be possessed. And that's truly true in our life as well. The theme of the book of Joshua is it's the same as the theme of several New Testament books, really. Hebrews, for example. Hebrews 6:1, listen, it says, let us go on. Let us go on. That's exactly what's happening in Joshua. Let's go on. And the only way that you can move on in a spiritual realm is by faith. And so you have this unbelievable connection that I think is so powerful and so, just so where it's at with regard to progress in your Christian life. Unbelief says, let's go back to where it's safe. You know, faith says, let's go forward and make sure we're on the same page with God so that we can be wherever God is working. And that's what faith does. That was really, if I was to take time now to go over Numbers 14, just the first four verses of number 14, you would see that principle enacted out. 40 years earlier, here's Joshua and Caleb. All right, they assure the Jews. They say, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. That's called faith, friends. And of course, you know what the people said. They said, no, we're not. We're not able. We're not able. And you call that unbelief. And the result of that was it cost the nation and those two great men of God 40 aimless, useless, meandering years in the wilderness. See, all through this, we have these principles. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. The principles mesh perfectly. It's the same principle. One of the joys I had as an earlier Christian was reading Christian biographies. I read the biographies of great men, To the Golden Shore by Adoniram Judson, and some of these biographies were just sensational. Lives, men of men and women that God used. And these things have challenged the church now for hundreds of years. In fact, when I first got here, I did a small little mini-series on some of these people, and some of them were even Reformed. And then then the next week, I didn't even realize that I'm preaching against Reformed theology in favor of dispensationalism, and some lady got so confused she quit us. I lamented that for a year. Because I understood what her problem was. She wasn't mature enough to understand what I was trying to do. But I think that we can still be challenged by many of these people. Because believe it or not, dispensationalists are not the only ones that are going to heaven. I completely disagree with the premises of a lot of Reformed theology. But I think that there's been a lot of great saints that have gone before us that we can learn from and truly be inspired by. I mean, some of these people that I read about, they were completely different in their backgrounds, the way and methodology in which they were trained, their personalities completely different, their various fields, the avenues in which they served God. And then I realized, after I read like my third or fourth one of these things, that they had one thing for sure in common. Every one of them, regardless of their slant, they believed in the promises of God, and they had faith that what he told them to do something, that they didn't question him on that. They just believed the Lord. They were men and ladies of faith, and God honored them because of the simple fact that they dared to believe it, to take God at his word at face value. And of course, we understand God's immutability. He has not changed. And this principle of faith hasn't changed either. What seems to have changed, if anything, is the attitudes of people who say that they're Christians. All right, we don't really. They would never say it out loud, but what they're saying with their lives is, we don't believe God anymore. Right? We don't believe in his promises anymore. The fact of the matter is God's promises never fail. In fact, you see that all through Joshua. Yeah, I don't have time to go through it. I wanted to run through all the places that the book of Joshua has that little statement, either made by Joshua or made by one of his officers. Not one thing has failed that God has promised. Joshua 21, verse 45. Joshua 23, verse 14. Just to name two that are in close proximity to each other. And you have this all through the book. And you know what? Solomon got a hold of this book. Solomon was taught the book of Joshua, because at the inauguration of his temple in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56, he basically quotes Joshua on this. He says the same thing. Not one thing that God ever promised has ever failed. And that becomes like an almost a Hebraic Israeli rallying cry about God's faithfulness, you see. So God doesn't fail. We're the only ones that fail. And what we fail to do is we fail to live by the grace of God, and we do not enter consequently in all that God has for us. We just don't do that. In fact, I may just keep pointing this out tonight. The writer of the Hebrews makes the same statement. Like Hebrews, if I can get there fast enough, Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. What does that mean? You just fail to live according to what the power and the ability that God supernaturally has provided you with. You're just not taking advantage of it. He's got a longer statement on that back in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. So really, regardless of what testament we're in, a Christian can say just like and appreciate just what Moses said to that second generation. God has brought us out that he might bring us in. But sometimes we just refuse to enter in because we just don't believe anymore. We just don't believe. See, again, the writer of the Hebrews, I think the writer of the Hebrews is thinking about Joshua when he makes these statements. They're so on par with the whole tenor of the book. In fact, he reminds the Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 3:19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And he's talking to New Testament people, right? So the timeless truth is absolutely there. All right, now let's get to our text. In chapters 3 and 4, the first thing I want to say about them is that they're a unit. All right, they belong together. And in those two chapters, the Lord is illustrating for us, I think, some essentials on how we move ahead by faith and claim the things that he has provided for us. All right, and that would be, very generically, that would be the first 13 verses of chapter 3. It would be just believing the message, and I'll explain what that means in just a second. All right, then in you have at the rest of chapter 3, you have putting that to shoe leather, okay, walking according to what he has said. And then chapter 4 is all about the witness that we should have, all right, believing the word, walking based on what we claim to believe, and then witnessing, all right? That's kind of how in a nutshell, these two chapters progress. All right, so all we're going to do tonight is look at those first 13 verses. Otherwise, we'll be here till dark 30, and I don't think anybody would like to do that. All right. As the nation, they're waiting by the Jordan, okay? The people must have wondered to themselves, what in the world? How is Joshua going to get us over this thing? All right, what is he planning? What's going to happen now? I'm sure that they were wondering that. And, I mean, surely he could not ask them to swim the river. They're probably at a wide place in the Jordan. Sometimes the Jordan gets really skinny, you know, but I'm sure they weren't at a skinny place. In fact, I know they weren't, because in the vicinity of Shittim, where they were camping, the path to the Jordan there would be a much wider river. Okay, plus, according to chapter 3 and verse 15, which we won't get to tonight, but that verse tells us that the water was swelling. You know, it was high tide, we would say. Now, there are no tides in the river, but the snows from Mount Hermon were melting. And so what you have is a fast-moving, rapid river as it's flowing into the Dead Sea. And that's essentially what they're faced with. So nobody's swimming across, okay? And they certainly can't construct enough boats or rafts or whatever they can concoct to transport what had to be a minimum of a million people across the water and get over to the other side. Besides, that approach would make them perfect targets for their enemies, who are always watching them. By now, already, they haven't even crossed the Jordan yet, and already the Israelites are notorious amongst the heathen, because word got around. Even in a day of no modern communication, word got around fast. Every one of these little kingdoms had spies, and they were all spying on Israel, every last one of them, okay? So if they're crossing the river, they're sitting ducks for terrorist attacks and whatnot, which would have certainly have happened. Okay, so what is Joshua going to do? Well, just like God authenticated Moses once and for all at the crossing of the Red Sea in the eyes of the people, God's going to do the same thing for Joshua, not crossing the Red Sea, but this time the Jordan. He's going to miraculously make the Jordan crossable. And so we'll see how that happens. You have a lot of building off on Moses, building from Moses. Just like Moses before him, Joshua receives his orders from the Lord, and he doesn't hesitate. He obeys them by faith. All right? And you see then the whole thing about Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Somebody said very well, I think, that faith isn't believing in spite of evidence. Okay, it's obeying. where is that quote? It's obeying in spite of the consequences. And I think that's very true. If we were going to do Hebrews 11, which you'll recognize as the great faith chapter, you would discover that the people mentioned there, they all did something simply because they believed God. That's the major consecutive thread that goes all through that deal there. Okay, their faith wasn't passive feeling, all right? It was active force. And this is true of everyone in that chapter. For example, because Abraham believed God, that's the reason why he left Ur of the Chaldees and headed for Canaan. All right? Because Moses believed God, he was willing to defy the gods of Egypt and to actually lead the Jews into freedom. Because Gideon believed God, he's got his small band of Jews, and they defeat that Midianite army. All right, so living faith always leads to action. Isn't that what the book of James is all about, right? James 2:26. James says there, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And that's absolutely true. All right, now, first 13 verses. You say, well, I thought you were going to get there. Yeah, we are now. In these first 13 verses, you have five different messages. And I recommend that you write in your Bible, okay? It'll help you in the future. When you come across this passage, you'll understand better what's going on. Five different messages. All of them are based on the Word of God, all right? And God speaking to somebody or through somebody else, all right? The people obey these messages by faith, and God will eventually get them over the river, all right? Let's look at them. Message number one, right? You have these officers that are mentioned in verse 2, all right? And they are going to have a message for the people. Now let's just read. Well, let's not read it yet. Yeah, let's go ahead. Notice, and Joshua rose early in the morning. Let's stop there. Now that's important right off the bat. All right. Joshua had this habitual habit in his life. Okay, he is an early riser. Let me prove it to you. I think we can do this fairly quickly. Look at chapter 6 and verse 12. Chapter 6 and verse 12, Joshua rose early in the morning. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning. Look at chapter 8 and verse 10. And Joshua rose up early in the morning. And it goes on all through the book like that. I mean, this guy is perpetually up early in the morning and undoubtedly would have spent the first hours of his day in communion with God. I mean, what do you think Joshua did with Joshua 1:8? Everybody knows Joshua 1:8, right? What did Joshua do with that? Well, God doesn't tell us verbatim, but by telling us that he's up early in the morning, we know what he did with it, you see. Very important. And in doing that, he's just like Moses. You got the same thing said about Moses in Exodus 24, verse 4. Exodus 34, verse 4, you got Moses waking up early in the morning, all right, for the same reason. David, same thing. Psalm 57, verse 8. In Psalm 119 and verse 147, David said, I prevented the dawning of the morning because I love thy word. It means before the sun was up, or even was thought to have been rising, David was already up spending time with God. Same thing with King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29:20, up early in the morning. And of course, the Lord Jesus made this an absolute habit. And he's in good company. They're all in good company with each other in doing this. Mark 1, verse 35, all the synoptics have Jesus getting up early on many different occasions to pray, up way before everybody else. In fact, in the, remember there's four servant songs in Isaiah? Remember that? In the third one, which is Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it says, he wakeneth morning by morning. Now, who's the servant? The servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you actually have an Old Testament prophecy of Christ waking up early in the morning. I'm making a big deal out of this because the Bible makes a big deal out of it. These are not just isolated passages. This is consistency. Because it's impossible, friends, to live by faith and to ignore the Word of God and to ignore your time with God, your prayer time. Because faith is nurtured by that realm of worship and being fed by the scriptures that way. In fact, the people, if God's going to use somebody, all right, if he's going to bless somebody, he's going to use people that know how to discipline themselves so that they can give themselves to the Lord. And a great way to do that, that's one of the most important things that I ever got out of the navigators besides scripture memory. They just hammered that. And I have to admit, it aggravated me. It really did. But I realized the importance of it. So that now when I get up, honestly, I can honestly say that the first thing on my mind is just saying something to God. It truly is. All right, so Joshua, he orders the camp. All right, they're going to move 10 miles from this. Really what they were at was an acacia grove. All right, that was Shittim. In fact, if you can do it in your mind's eye, or if you know you have a good Old Testament map in the back of your Bible maybe, imagine the northern tip of the Dead Sea, right where the Jordan River flows into that Dead Sea. And as you look to the right, all right, you're only just a fraction above the northern tip to the right. That's Shittim. It's called Abel Shittim. That has to be the original place. All right, so they still have about 10 miles to walk until they get to the, until they actually get to the Jordan, okay? And no doubt the people in Jericho were aware of this march. They're not hiding themselves. They're out in the open. And they're, these Canaanites and other Christ haters are watching with significant apprehension because they're already afraid of these people because of the victories that they've already won on the way to get there, you see, by dealing with some of these kings. So, you know, I don't know how fast can a million people march in a day? I don't know. I would think it would have taken most of the day to go 10 miles, wouldn't you? I think so. So they have a whole day of marching. And then they rest on the third day, on the second day. They just do nothing but rest. And then on the third day, these officers, all right, they give them their orders. And the orders are this: we're going to cross over this river, and you're going to be significantly behind the Ark of the Covenant because it's going first. All right, now let's look at the text again. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. How long do you think it would take to organize 1 million people? And I think there was more than 1 million. So these officers, we don't know how many they were or how they were organized. It would have taken tremendous organization. And they're taking them 3 days to get this move together. All right, verse 3. And they commanded the people, saying, now these are the officers under Joshua commanding their respective legions, undoubtedly by tribe. All right, because every time Israel camped, there was a specific order that the tribes had to be in, and they didn't break that order. Okay, so verse 3, they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Now, that immediately should be a little bit strange to you, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, did not transport the ark. Does anybody know who does? Who usually transported the ark under the Mosaic law? The Kohathites, who also were Levites, but they're not priests. Kohathites are not priests. Okay. So this is one unusual time, the actual entry into the promised land. God's going to make this exception. He wants the priests out ahead. For whatever reason, God, I'm not going to try to conjecture on that. That's the way God wanted it, and that's the way it was. Verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Anybody know how long that is? So the ark goes first. All right, and nobody can come within 2,000 cubits of the ark once the procession starts. How far is 2,000 cubits? Exactly, that's right. A little more than a half a mile. Half a mile, can you imagine? Those guys were way out ahead. Way out ahead. He says, come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way hereto before. It's all about the holiness of God's friends. That's what this is all about, just from beginning to end. By the way, that ark is mentioned 16 times in these two chapters. 16 times. It's called the Ark of the Covenant 10 times. It's called the Ark of the Lord 3 times. And it's just called the Ark 3 more times. 16 times. how did God want these people to think about the ark? How should we think about it? Think of it as God's throne on the earth. It was God's throne on the earth. In fact, it's called the throne of God, the place where his glory rested in the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, in verses 10 through 22. And it says in Psalm 80 and verse 1 that God sat enthroned between the cherubim. Okay. So inside that ark was the law of God. There was a copy of the Torah. Okay. A reminder of God's covenant that he had made with Israel. And of course, the blood of sacrifices was sprinkled on that mercy seat. Several times it was done on the Day of Atonement for sure. Okay, so I don't know, and I don't know if they ever cleaned it up or what. It was caked with all this blood. I'm not sure exactly how that would have went down, but we know that every single Day of Atonement for year after year after year after year, that mercy seat was sprinkled with the blood of an animal. Anyway. So the ark goes before the people, and that was designed had several purposes. One, it was designed to be an encouragement to their faith. It was to show them that God was with them, God was going before them and opening the way for their success. Just like God had promised Moses back in Exodus 33, verse 14, "My presence will go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And so it's the same concept. God hadn't left them. When the nation had marched through the wilderness, the ark went before them in Numbers 10 and verse 33. And Moses would say, he'd say, "Rise up, O Lord, may thy enemies be scattered, may thy foes flee before thee," in Numbers 10:35. Moses had these magnificent prayers that were designed to mean what they said, but also to encourage the people. And on that particular occasion, the presence of the ark there was an absolute guarantee that God was with them. That was by design. All right, so once again, each tribe has an assigned place in the camp and an assigned order in which to march when they break the camp. Okay, so if they're going to break camp in Joshua chapter 2, all right, or right here at the onset of 3, they know when to get up and when to start moving at the command of these officers. So when the leaders of the tribes, when they see these priests bearing the ark and moving toward the river, their job is to get their people ready, all right? Be ready to move when I say go, and get ready to follow. And the people hadn't traveled this way before, all right? So they need God to guide them. Only if they kept the right distance. And I'm convinced that if somebody would have disobeyed and ran out ahead, you know, they would have absolutely been stricken down for disobedience. Why? Because the ark is holy. It represents an infinitely holy God. It's a holy piece of furniture that came out of that tabernacle. You do not treat it carelessly because of what it represents, you see. And you learn the lesson from that even in our dispensation. Church is not a place to fool around. It's not a place to be disrespectful. It's a place of holiness and reverence. It's the same exact concept. Every time people are together for the purpose of worship, there should be a holy hush, a reverence, because God is present among us, okay? God is that's true. He's our companion as we go through life. But woe to the man that treats God like his buddy. You feel me? God is not your buddy, okay? He's not my buddy either. He's my God. All right, now, so we have the message of these officers to the people and their respective tribes, basically marching orders and organizational orders that come from heaven, by the way. All right, and then secondly now, in verse 5, you have the second one. All right, and now Joshua is going to speak to all the people. All right, notice verse 5. Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves." What does that mean? It's the same word as holy of holies. Kodesh, Joshua says. Make yourself holy. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, he's really killing two birds with one stone there. That is at once that's an order and a promise. Okay? And the fulfillment of the promise depended on their obedience to the order. Now, some of God's promises are unconditional, and really all we have to do is just believe in them, right? While there's other promises that are conditional, all right? We have to meet certain conditions if we're going to see them. And when we meet the conditions, it's important that we understand, even in this late hour, that we're not earning God's blessing, okay? By God requiring a condition, it's making sure that our hearts are ready to receive what God has for us, you see. So, a pattern was established at Mount Sinai. And if Israel's experience there at Mount Sinai, with all that thunder and lightning and all that stuff. Then sanctify yourselves, that little term there that you see in verse 5. All right, that meant that everybody would have bathed. They would have changed their clothes. That married couples would have abstained. They would have devoted themselves completely to the Lord, which, by the way, also is a recommendation in 1 Corinthians 7, first six verses. You know, this is hard for us to imagine. I admit it, it's hard for me to imagine. But in the ancient Near East, water was a luxury and was actually very seldomly used for hygiene. You find that hard to believe, though. That was even true in America, in the colonial days. They didn't take, do you think those people took a shower every day? They did not. Absolutely, they did not. You know, we're accustomed to the most modern, comfortable facilitation of keeping ourselves clean, which we do once or sometimes twice a day, hopefully. Those things were unknown to these people in Bible times. They did not do this. In fact, in the Bible, the imagery of washing of a human body, changing those clothes, that was symbolic. It was intended for symbolism, right? Beginning something new with God. And basically, it always had to do with sin. Sin was always in the picture. All right, sin is pictured as a defilement, is it not? Psalm 51. So God has to cleanse us before we can truly follow him. And that's what all this is depicting. This is what these people did before they crossed the Jordan, I guarantee it. When Jacob made a new beginning with the Lord and he returns to Bethel, you know, with his whole family, the Bible says they washed themselves and their garments in Genesis 35. First three verses there. When King David finally confesses his sin, he takes a bath, right? Changes his clothes and worships the Lord in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 20. And that imagery is even carried right over into the New Testament in, all the prison epistles, 2 Corinthians. You have this imagery put on and put off. Where did Paul get that from? From this Old Testament custom, right? Putting on and putting off. So the promise was the Lord would do wonders among them, just as he had opened the Red Sea to deliver Israel from Egypt, the same way he would open the rushing waters of the Jordan now. Now, the Jordan didn't always have rushing waters, but at this time of year they did, all right? And he would take them through on dry ground into the promised land. But that would be just the beginning. That was just the opening of many, many miracles that were to come, okay? Because the Lord was going to go with them into the land. He was going to defeat their enemies, and he's going to enable the tribes to claim their inheritance. That's why Psalm 77, verse 13, "Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders." And Daniel says, "How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders." Right? Okay, five messages, right? We're doing this. First one, officers to the people. All right, the basic opening directions. Second, Joshua to the people. All right, now third, Joshua has a message for the priests. Now he's going to single out the priests in verse 6. Watch. "And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people." So God gives, interestingly enough here, I find this very fascinating because it seems to be a contradiction from the law. But it's not. The priests at this occasion are given the responsibility of bearing the Ark of the Covenant and going before the people on this march across the Jordan, all right? And God's not going to immediately just make it bone dry. They've got to get their feet wet. All right. Now, you can use your imagination about why that was important, but it was. God wanted their feet wet before he would ultimately open those waters. Okay. And they would have to be standing in the middle of the riverbed until all the people passed over. All right. So when the priests arrived on the other side, then the waters would return to their original condition. Now, there's lots of priests, you know, and they all can't carry the ark. Some were designated to carry the ark. They go first. But all the priests are standing in the middle of that riverbed waiting for everybody to pass them by, and then they're going to bring up the rear at the end. Okay? Now, there's lots of things we can say about that, but it took faith and courage for these priests to do this job. They had to believe that God was going to work another miracle, you see. And they trusted God, and they relied on his previous faithfulness to do what he said he would do. All right, fourth message, verses 7 and 8. You have a message from the Lord to Joshua. It says in verse 7, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee, you, Joshua. I'm going to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. All right, so you see that there? When Moses led the nation through the Red Sea, that was, among everything else that was, the picture of Christ, all picture of salvation, all of that, what it also was God ensuring that the people understood who his man was and who they were to follow. All right? So that was a big, big, big thing in the life of Moses. And the people recognized that Moses was indeed the penultimate servant of the Lord in this context in Exodus 14 and verse 31. And now God's going to do the exact same thing with Joshua, only not on the Red Sea, this time on the Jordan. And by doing that, he's going to remind the people that the same way he was with Moses, he's going to be with Joshua. So if you want to be right with me, that is God, you better listen to Joshua, you see, and don't turn to the right or the left. In fact, we're going to elaborate on that when we get to chapter 4. All right, anyway. Both Moses and Joshua had received their authority from the Lord, really, before the miracles even occurred, right? They already had the authority. But the miracle, God was condescending to give them the stature that they needed in the minds of the people. It's absolutely critical that happened. It takes both authority and stature, evidently, to exercise the magnitude of the job that these men had, Moses and Joshua. All right, the last message is in verses 9 through 13. And that's Joshua, again, now with his second message to the people in these first 13 verses. Let's just read it. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you unto Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. Amazing. So he's instructed the priests bearing the ark, all right? And now Joshua is going to share these words with the people as well. All right, now notice, he's not magnifying himself. Some might have thought he might have had good reason to do that. He's not doing that. He magnifies the Lord. He's magnifying the graciousness of the blessing to the nation. All right? And that's what spiritual leadership does. It focuses the eyes of God's people on the one who's really great. That's what any real leader will do. They'll put the magnification spotlight back on God all the time. And a lot of what Joshua said in this little speech here really is very identical to Moses' last speech that he made to Joshua back in Deuteronomy 31. He's just echoing what Moses told him in that chapter, as well as God's words to Joshua when he took Moses' place in the first 9 verses of chapter 1. So this is not some religious pep talk, okay? That's not what this is. He's just reminding the people that God made promises, okay? And in that sense, it becomes revelatory. And he's encouraging them to trust and obey. All right. So Joshua's God, more than just the God of Israel, right? Notice in verse 10, he's the living God. You see that? Don't miss that. See, you missed that. The living God, verse 10. Notice in verse 11, he's the Lord of all the earth. And it's repeated in verse 13, the Lord of all the earth. So because he is the living God, he is alive and well and able then to defeat the dead idols of the heathen nations and that had basically taken over that entire land. That's all there was there. And because he's the Lord of all the earth, he can go wherever he wants to go and do whatever he wants to do with every land and with every nation that exists. He can have his way. So God can tell these people, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. I mean, he had told them at Sinai, all the earth is mine. Exodus 19:5. David says in Psalm 97:5, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. So Joshua is explaining to the people that God would open the river as soon as the priests bearing that ark put their feet into the waters of the Jordan, all right, as soon as their feet touched that water, the thing spread just like the Red Sea. Okay. And then he ordered each tribe, appoint a man to perform this very special task that's going to get explained later in chapter 4, early in chapter 4. So God is going before the people, and he really ultimately is the one that's opening the way. All right, so 5 messages. Did you get them all? Okay, I hope you wrote them down. I hope you marked them. And you can see that God's giving these people information that they needed to get done exactly what he wanted them to do. And you find all these things. There's conditions, right? They had to fulfill certain conditions. There were orders, other orders that had to be obeyed. There were promises that had to be believed. All right? See, friends, God's commandments are also his enablements, and his promises do not fail. It reminds me of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat said this compromiser, but he loved God. He's just weak, just a weakling. Jehoshaphat said, believe in the Lord your God, and so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, and so shall ye prosper. 2 Chronicles 20:20. And you know what? Behind all of this is the statement of Solomon, copying the book of Joshua, that not one of God's promises had failed. But they never will. Never, ever, ever, ever will God's promises ever fail. Okay.